Acts chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 13 through 31, verses 13 through 31, and then preaching on all of that passage. So then hear the very words of the Lord. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak in your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Almighty God, cause this word read to be now profitably preached and profitably heard by your people for your glory, and for the edification and upbuilding of your little children, your saints, your church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, remember that what we are looking at today is anchored in what we looked at last week. It's sort of a continuing. Chapters 3 and 4 are really all rolled together. And last week we saw that Peter and John were arrested because the authorities come being, as we saw, as Luke tells us, greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was greatly annoying to them. It was unnerving and unsettling to these authorities. And we pick up today then in light of that beginning that this episode and seeing their arrest and seeing how Peter then comes to give this great confession that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That Jesus, ascending into the heavens, being the great king and prophet and even priest in the true temple, not the temple that these ones are concerned about. There is therefore now no other name under heaven that brings salvation except the name of Jesus. Now, today's sermon centers on a word and in a concept that's throughout this passage, a word that occurs over and over again. It is the word boldness. Listen to how this word appears throughout the text. We read in verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Then again in verse 29, look, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then finally, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so as we consider this passage today, we'll do it in light of this this issue, this concept, this theme of boldness, and we'll do so in two parts, looking first of all at verses 13 through 22, that will constitute threats and boldness, and then looking at verses 23 through 31, where we will see prayer and boldness. Threats and boldness, verses 13 through 22, and then prayer and boldness. So let's first of all look at the threats and the boldness that concerns and attends these threats. Threats, you see, are prominent throughout this passage because in verse 21, Luke says of the Jewish leaders, he says of their response, and when they had further threatened them. Now, you don't further threaten someone unless that's what you've been doing, and that's what they were doing from the beginning. These Jewish leaders cannot comprehend the boldness of those who they regard as uneducated and common. The word uneducated can mean unable to write, or they thought they were unable to write, and common meaning perhaps even amateurs. These they thought unable to write, perhaps even unable to read. Amateurs, how do these ones, these novices, have such boldness? And they realize that if it were not for this annoying lame man, they're annoyed by the teaching and preaching of the resurrection, but I think they're also annoyed that this man had been raised, and that, as we read in verse 14, there he is as they arrest them. He's standing right with them. And if it were not for him and his healing, they would be free to conduct their propaganda campaign against this message of resurrection and those who deliver it. But seeking that the apostles' message spread no more, we read in verse 17 that they plan to warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Interestingly, that word warn, it is the same base word used in the word in that verb further threatened we saw in verse 21. So it's they are warning, they are threatening, they are further threatening. There's threats going on throughout this passage. Now in verse 18, they charge them explicitly to speak no longer in Jesus' name. Peter has just confessed that that's the name, the only name under heaven where salvation may be found. And then they say, well, speak no longer in his name. And so Peter and John respond in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Does not that response itself, in the face of these who were the rulers, the powers, the authorities in Jerusalem, does that not itself exemplify boldness? The very boldness that this passage extols. It's set before us in the answer that Peter and John give here. And I think it's very important that we ask ourselves, what caused them to have such boldness? What particularly emboldened them and was the source of their boldness? I think it's quite important to think about this question. If I may put it this way, this boldness appears to come from a vision that they have, a vision of God, particularly a vision of Christ that they and the church as a whole at this time possessed. Now, when I say vision, I don't mean a mystical vision, nor do I mean the kind of vision statements that people create and come up with. Rather, their boldness is fueled by a vision that God places in their mind's eye by way of redemptive act and redemptive word. Of this, Peter says in verse 20 that he cannot but speak of what he has seen and heard. That's interesting language. What has he seen and heard? What's he claiming to have seen and heard? And you may say, well, Pastor York, he was one of the apostles in John 2. They were one of the 12, and so they were with Jesus those 3 years of his earthly ministry. They saw lots. No, that's not it. That's not what he is claiming to have seen and heard. That's not what he has seen and heard, which gives him boldness. Rather, the vision emblazoned on his mind's eye, the vision inflaming his heart and the heart of the church as a whole, is the vision that has been set forth, placarded on the pages of Scripture throughout chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's the vision of Christ resurrected, resurrected as exalted and enthroned as King, placed upon the very throne of God, the glorified prophet of chapter 3. Now, I'm certain that this vision is the very thing that is fueling Peter's boldness, because I'm certain that that's what he has seen and heard, because that language, the seen and heard language, is lifted right out of his sermon in chapter 2. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The same words used in Acts chapter 4. We cannot speak of what we but see and hear. Chapter 2, he describes what has happened there in the midst of all the church, what the church and he himself sees and hears. It is Christ who has been exalted at the right hand of God, who has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and has had poured out that Spirit upon the church, including Peter himself. That is what has been seen and heard. That is the vision. It is the vision of that one, of the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, inscribed upon the church's heart at Pentecost as the resurrected Lord. It is beholding the face of that one in his glory and no other. That's the source. That's the cause of this boldness which the apostles have, which, of course, I think we seem to intuit this as well, because they did not have this boldness before Pentecost, did they? No, they did not have it. Only if you and I, like those in Acts, are constantly beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the resurrected, ascended, enthroned Christ, only if we are doing that will we have the boldness that these ones have. That is why, if I can put it this way, theology matters. And in particular, in this passage, Christology. What you understand of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, it matters. Not just as some kind of a theoretical discipline, but as the very thing which emboldens and impassions and fuels your Christian life. See, in one sense, the book of Acts is God's proclamation to you that If you want to be useful in the kingdom of God, if you want to possess the boldness in the face of harrowing threats, do we not also have threats brought against us? Perhaps more than threats, even as we're going to see the apostles have more than threats brought about them. The only way that we can possess boldness in the midst of these things is that our vision of this resurrected, enthroned, exalted Christ must be growing. Our understanding of who he is must constantly be growing. Particularly, we must continually beholding Jesus as he ascends into glory and as he baptizes his church with the same glory found in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Why will that vision provide you with boldness? Why does it embolden you? Well, embedded throughout Luke's account here are deep-seated markers. It's very interesting. The more I've read through this and meditated on it and thought about it, there are deep-seated markers in the text to show that the life of the church is bound up in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. There in verse 5, we read this. Luke speaks of the Jewish rulers and how they gather against who? They gather against Peter and John. They gather against the church. But then later down in the text, in verse 26, the same language is used when the church is praying. Psalm 2, it speaks of the gathering of the rulers. And then Luke goes on in verse 27, having spoken about the gathering of the rulers against Peter and John, the gathering of the rulers found in Psalm 2, he then says in verse 27 that this was fulfilled in Jerusalem as these rulers gathered against your holy servant, Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see that Luke is showing you how the believer's life is bound up in the life of the one who died and rose again and ascended into heaven? It's very interesting. At the end of the passage, the Spirit is poured out and the earth shakes, remembering not only even the challenges and the arrest, the gathering of the rulers against Jesus Christ, but the church itself experiences the earth shaking that happens at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note the further striking similarities between Christ and his church in chapter 4. In verse 3, they arrest the apostles just as they arrested Jesus as night comes. We are told that just as Jesus stood before Annas and the high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, so also Peter and John now stand before the same. In verse 6, you see, but because the previous chapters of Acts have been setting forth this glorious vision, showing the apostles, giving them things to see and hear, blazing a vision of the resurrected, exalted Jesus Christ upon the minds and hearts of Peter and John. Because of that vision fueling them, because this vision includes a deep-seated understanding that their lives are bound up in the life of Jesus Christ, precisely because of that, they burn with a boldness that these Jewish leaders cannot understand. It's like John 1:5, Jesus, who is the light that shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot even comprehend it. So they cannot comprehend these who burn with the glory of the resurrected Lord. You see, witnessing Christ's resurrection is not just something that a Christian does. It is something that a Christian is. We are witnesses of the resurrected Lord. In fact, all attempts to produce a witness without really realizing that our fundamental identity is those who behold the resurrected Christ. All such attempts will be doomed to futility. In other words, your power to do what God calls you to do flows out of who God makes you. He makes you
a new creation in the resurrected Lord.
Well, as we've considered the issues of boldness, as we consider boldness, as we've looked at threats and boldness, now let's consider our second point, prayer and boldness, prayer and boldness. In verse 23, we read, Peter and John, now released, return to their friends, and they receive the report of what happened to them. What's the very first thing they do? Verse 24. And I love the way this is put. They lifted up their voices together to God. They lifted up their voices. It is though that it is with one voice to God in prayer. They pray. And this prayer praises, extols God as the creator, the sovereign Lord, the despota there in Greek, who made heaven and earth. But their prayer does not stop there. It focuses in on God's, not just his creative work, his providential sustaining, but his redemptive work. The work spoken prophetically beforehand of in Psalm 2. Notice they pray Psalm 2 in verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And interestingly enough, in all those three figures that corresponds to Herod and Pilate and the peoples and others who gather there in Jerusalem. That's Psalm 2. And by the way, let me just simply say as an aside, and this kind of is an aside, it's certainly not the main point of the text, that the best way for you and for me to propel our prayer lives forward is to do what's going on here, to pray Scripture, to pray the Bible. You should be praying the Bible, praying passages like Psalm 2. Here as the church does. I would commend to you the most excellent book by Donald Whitney, simply entitled Praying the Bible. Again, that's an aside. As they pray Psalm 2, it's not just a mere parroting of the words. It's a prayer with deep reflective understanding of how Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. Notice how their prayer particularly remembers David's language of the Lord's anointed, verse 26. So that they say in verse 27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Remember in Psalm 2, the nations gather against the Lord and against his anointed. And now they say, yeah, that happened as they gathered here in Jerusalem against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. When did God do that? When did God anoint Jesus? Peter's words in Acts 2 tell us the answer to that. That when Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, God made him both Lord and Christ. Christ means anointed. As he was raised up into heaven and received the Holy Spirit, as anointed with the Spirit, he becomes the Christ, the anointed, in the most fullest way that he can be the anointed. Those words were not wasted on them. The words that Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2, they weren't wasted on the church, the praying church of Acts chapter 4. In their prayer, they recognized that the anointed son of Psalm 2 was anointed by God when he was raised into heaven and made to be Lord and Christ, the anointed one. Do you see that? Do you see that there in the text? Do you see how the vision that the church has of this glorious anointed one, this vision centered on the exalted, glorified, anointed King, the God-man, do you see how that is fueling their prayer? And what does it fuel them to ask for in their prayer? Well, look at how their prayer concludes. They don't conclude saying, well, Lord, Peter and John are back. Thank you very much, and please don't let that ever happen again. They don't say that, do they? Of course, we're not praying that the Lord should deluge us with difficulty, of course. But see, they pray, realizing how their lives are bound up in the life of Jesus Christ, their Lord, and realizing that they have received the God-assigned task of being witnesses to that resurrected Lord, what do they pray for? They pray for boldness to do just that. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Their prayer is fueled by a deep-seated theological awareness of the cosmic and cataclysmic changes that have taken place in Jesus' resurrection. It is, as many say, in Christ's resurrection and ascension, it is the turn of the ages. The new age, which we will eternally possess, has arrived. Specifically, their prayer is fueled by an understanding that this anointed of the Lord has, in the words of Psalm 2, been set by God on Zion, his holy hill, his holy mountain. They realize that. They think in that way. They pray in that way. It is though they plead with God to look upon these threats. That's strange language, look upon the threats. It is though they are asking God to unmask the threats for the emptiness and hollowness of what they really are in light of this glorious vision of Christ resurrected, ascended, enthroned, baptizing his church with spirit-filled glory. It is precisely because Jesus has ascended the mountain of the Lord, having passed through the flood waters of the judgment found at the cross, having done all of that for us, and we know that that is true, and they beheld him pass into the clouds, because that is emblazoned on their mind's eye, never fading, never passing out of sight, that they can have boldness and that they can pray for even further boldness. In large measure, our prayer life ought to be caught in asking God to grant us an increasing capacity for this vision glorious. That ought to be a large measure of our prayer life. We ought to ask him to burn this into our mind's eye precisely so that we may be useful. Precisely so that we may be bold. If we do not have that vision ever before us, if that is not what dominates our thinking, our worldview, as it were, worldview is not just a set of propositions that we say are true. It's a worldview where Christ is raised and seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, giving his spirit, poised to come again. If we as individuals in a church are not gripped by that very same vision, then how will we be able to stand with all boldness? I think that's an important question, especially in these days. How will we be able to stand? How will the church be able to stand if it loses the cultural upper hand? The church in Acts, they didn't have the cultural upper hand, did they? Not like the church may have had for some time in our time. Yet beholding the resurrected, ascended Christ by faith, they stand boldly as witnesses to that resurrection. God may be pleased to soften the heart of our culture towards the norms and truths found in the Bible. Or he may be pleased, as it appears that is happening right now, to harden the heart of the culture at large to those things. But whether God grants the church such influence or not, the church's boldness to the witness of Christ's resurrection, it's not empowered by the tottering fence of cultural influence. We will remain bold whether the church appears relevant to the world at large, or it appears nothing. We will remain bold, even as we have every earthly hope stripped away from us, if we ever hold before us the glorious vision set before us in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. As we behold that one, no threat of man nor the raging vengeance of hell itself will be able to take away our boldness. Do you believe that?
Do you believe it? Not just like you believe the theory of gravity is true, but do you believe it in the sense that Jesus is seated on the very throne of God for you? I'm asking if you believe it in a way that grants you an unshakable boldness in the face of threats. The world is threatening in this passage. It's going to continue to threaten throughout Acts. And more than threats are coming, as we will soon see. Do you believe that God has raised Jesus, seating him upon the throne in a way which now that propels your very life's existence forward? Lest you doubt that God can do this as you have this great and glorious vision. Remember Paul. Peter exemplifies great boldness. Later we'll see the focus switches to Paul, and Paul exemplifies the boldness that derives from this glorious vision of Christ, the resurrected Christ, in a very unique way. We are told in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that he is breathing threats. Same word used here in Acts chapter 4 by these Jewish leaders. Paul is breathing threats and murder against the church. And then he beholds the resurrected Christ, who shows him his darkness, that he is in the deep darkness of sin, and that he has persecuted Christ by persecuting his church. He shows him the glory so that Paul lays hold of this resurrected one by faith. And then very interestingly, the very last words of the book of Acts are these. As Paul is there under house arrest, we read that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Do you see how this is a dominant motif in the book of Acts? The one who was breathing threats and murder beholds the resurrected Christ, and all is new. And that gives him boldness to teach and to live the kingdom of Christ. May the Lord put on display what was evident in the life of Peter and John and Paul in our lives. Lord, look upon the threats against us and grant us to live and to speak with all boldness as we behold the resurrected Christ. Let's pray.